Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. And we're going to be, as the screen said, in a study there of Cain and Abel. Before we get to Cain and Abel, though, I want to talk to you a little bit about this guy. Do you know that guy? He's not the guy to bring home to mom. Not a very nice person. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. I believe is the way you pronounce his name. He is the premier, the president of Iran. And I don't know if you've listened to the news lately, but he's in it a lot. So is Iran, and so is your country, United States, and so is Israel. And all because, pretty much because of this guy, and not just him, as we're going to see in just a second. It's not just him, even though he certainly is a spokesperson for the movement, if you will, that he represents. This is the same guy who has claimed that Israel is a cancer on the world scene, needs to be cut out. He's also the guy that says Israel has, the most recent statement that he said was that Israel has no history in the Middle East. That is, in the face of all archaeological evidence to the contrary, Israel had about a 4,000-year history in the Middle East up until the exile or the removal of Israel under Roman Empire. But you go over there and you cannot dig down more than 2 feet in Israel and not find a pottery shard somewhere that has some Israeli name written in Hebrew on it from 2,000 years ago. I mean, it's just almost impossible. But he makes statements to the effect of, for instance, that there was no such thing as the Holocaust. He says it's a total invention of the Jewish people. He said, again, against all evidence, you know, we have pictures, we have people who saw it, people who lived through it, people who have numbers tattooed on their arm, and they say, no, he said it's a total invention of Israel that is trying to build upon the world's sympathies, trying to get some kind of special privileges. He thinks Israel should be eliminated. My question, or I guess the strange thing is he's a nut, right? But what we need to realize, and maybe if we don't, and I'm certainly not against the Muslim people or Islam or any kind of religion. I'm not against these people by any means. What you need to understand, though, is that he's a nut, but he represents the basic thought of every Muslim on the planet with regards to Israel. He is not unique in his opinions. When we hear him say, okay, there was no such thing as a Holocaust, Israel's a cancer on the face of the world, Israel has no history in the Middle East, et cetera, et cetera. The Muslim people believe this. It's not just him. He happens to be a spokesperson of what right now is the most powerful Islamic nation out there, or basically Islamic nation out there, Iran. But he's not unique in his opinions. There are millions and millions of people who hold his position. My question, and maybe the question that I want us to think about, and probably you've asked this question, how is it possible to have such incredibly blind fanaticism? I mean, how blind can you possibly be to ignore so much archaeological and pictorial evidence to the contrary of all the positions that you hold? How is someone so blindly fanatical and so incredibly full of hate? How is it possible? How can not just a guy like this, but how can a people like the Muslim people, who historically were not near as violent as they have been in the past century, what we know of Islam, the Muslim religion, is quite a bit different than what they had been the previous 1,400 years, and there's reasons for that, and I'm going to get to that in just a second. But it has to do with this whole issue of Israel and the Middle East. And so in order to understand why they are the way they are and why they hold positions they do, you must understand what they're taught. What they have been taught is that they are God's chosen people, the Islamic people, the Muslim people, all different kinds of races, but holding the Muslim faith. They have been taught for centuries that they are God's chosen people. What they were taught is they were taught that God chose the people of Israel, just like the Bible teaches. He chose them, and then they disobeyed him, and he disowned them and ran them out of their land back 2,000 years ago. And then when Israel disobeyed, he chose the people of Christianity, which is what we are. And we were his people for the next 500, almost 600 years. And then we disobeyed around the 500s. We had quite a bit of falling out going on in the church, and popes and other things doing some pretty atrocious things. And what they're taught is that God disowned the Israelis, then he disowned the Christians, and after disowning the Christians, he chose the Muslim people through Muhammad the prophet, and he gave them his special name, Allah, gave him a special name, Allah, and that they have been his chosen people, and most importantly, as in case in point of the situation and why they talk so crazy about Israel and why they bomb us and why they do the things that they did to our towers and other things, it's because of our relationship with Israel. Don't ever mistake it. The reason why they feel so strongly against Israel, by the way, what you also need to know is that Jews and Muslims lived together peaceably for hundreds of years in the Middle East. They had no problems with each other whatsoever. Everything changed, though, in 1948. What you need to understand is that the reason why the Muslim believes that they are God's chosen people, the proof, ultimately, that they are God's chosen people in their minds, is that for 1,400 years, they have possessed the Holy Land, Palestine, Israel, and most importantly, they have possessed and controlled the holiest city for both Christianity and Jews, which of course is Jerusalem. All that began to change, though, in 1948, this past century. Why the Muslims changed so greatly? They were basically relatively a peaceful people, and then in the past century they've turned into this huge jihadist, incredible war machine, and just killing everybody and doing all kinds of crazy stuff. It's because of Israel. Israel got themselves declared a state again in 1948. 1967, they conquered and controlled, and have been up until this day in control of Jerusalem, the holy city. So in the mind of the Muslim, what that says is that we no longer control the land. We no longer most especially control the city. And so therefore, the message to them is that their religion, get this, is illegitimate. They're no longer God's chosen people. Instead of taking a step back and saying, well, maybe we could be wrong, they take a step forward and say, we're going to prove that we're right, and we'll die doing it. That's why they strap bombs on themselves and blow themselves up in groups. That's why they fly. You know, they're not making money flying a plane into a tower, are they? Where are they going to spend it? They're not gaining property or prestige. They're blowing themselves up because they cannot accept the implication of Israel being in the land, in particular being in Jerusalem. Because the implication is that their religion, their faith, is wrong. They would rather die than accept that. And that's why they're doing what they do. That's why they say what they say. That's why they're as fanatical and nutty as you've seen them be. And they will not cease to be such. You've heard of the whole deal of land for peace. Israel gives up a certain amount of land in the promised land to the Muslims, and that will gain them peace. Guys, it's totally bogus. The only land for peace for an Islamist is the whole bunch. Jerusalem, most importantly, but all the promised land. Not until they get that back again do they feel like their religion is legitimate, and they will never settle for anything other than that. You give that all back to them, yes, I would agree. You will get peace out of them. You will not have any more water. Not the stuff that we've experienced. You will not have it out of them. But is Israel going to give it back to them? No, they're not. And so you should expect there to be this kind of stuff continually. These guys are, of course, working on an atomic bomb. And we all know it. You listen to Netanyahu from Israel, the premier, talking about the bombs and that they need to do something. Guys, you should expect a war coming. You should expect Israel to be bombing that place and we to be involved in it. And in case you don't think that's going to happen, I would say, like I always say, I'm not sure what you're smoking, but it's something powerful. It's coming, guys. It's going to continue that way till the very end, and we're not in the end times events. We're talking about something way ahead of time. But again, this group of people cannot take the implication that their religion is wrong, and so they will kill in order to prove that they're right. Nothing new, guys. The killing for the name of religion is as old as Cain and Abel. You're with me here in Genesis chapter 4. We're going to read the story of Cain and Abel in just a minute, but first of all, we're going to be picking apart this story and the profound teachings that it holds, but let me just tell you several things, how important this story is and the things that we learn from it. First of all, the story of Cain and Abel teaches us the results of inherited sin. Cain and Abel are the sons of Adam and Eve, who made a minor infringement. All they did was eat a fruit. How bad could that possibly be? What could possibly be the bad ramifications of that kind of decision? Well, you're going to find out. Sin doesn't stop. If you open the door, it's like a line. It just takes you over. And they're going to be taken over. This whole family is going to be taken over because of the things that take place between these two sons. It's a story of the root of sin and the fruit, matured fruit of sin. And we're going to see the consequences and why it's so important as parents and as grandparents and as leaders, as adults, for us to be making good decisions. Okay, no, it wasn't that big a sin for you, but what your children inherit from that turns out to be something really bad, especially the fruit that it produces. Second thing that we learn and that this story teaches us the difference between faith and works. Cain is going to come by works. Abel is going to come by faith, and we're going to have two divisions, if you will, in the direction that people go. Some people come with their own religion, expecting God to accept them. Other people come according to the way God describes, even though they may not understand it. And God accepts them because they come by faith. And the third thing that it teaches us is the necessity of blood sacrifice. The only thing that pays for sin is death. There's not a good work in this world. There's not enough religious things that you can do to make up for the fact that you've broken God's laws. Only death, either yours or the death of an innocent substitute in the name and the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Only your death or His death will ever pay for your sins. You decide which. That is the religion of the Scriptures. You must decide. We're going to be getting to that. But let's go ahead and read now. We're in Genesis chapter 4. Let's read all the way down through verse 8. It says, "Now the man, that is Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain." And she makes this pronouncement about his name and about who he is. She says, "And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Do you read a little bit of exuberance in her voice? She's excited about it. I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. And again, it says she gave birth to Abel. By the way, in the Hebrew, it says that he and his wife, Adam and Eve, had relations only once, but as a result, they had two kids, which gives you what? Twins. By the way, the Hebrew literally says that it says she gave birth to Cain and she continued to bear and had Abel. So it sounds like it's the same birth process. Some people would disagree. I would say to you it doesn't really matter because genetically speaking, they're twins, no matter how you have them. Think about it. Let's just talk about a little science project here for just a second. You start off with an original gene pool in the person of Adam. From that original gene pool, you pull a rib. The same genetic code, except for the XY chromosome, you change and you get a woman named Eve. They're identical twins except for the XY chromosome. There is no gene pool. You ever notice that you have kids? I have three kids. They all look completely different. We're not sure what part of the family. The one looks a little bit like me. Another one looks a little bit like her. And the other one looks like we're not even sure where she came from. You had kids the same way because there's this enormous gene pool in our background. We don't even know where the characteristics come from. They had no pool to draw from. Adam and Eve are the same genes, except for the XY chromosome. Whether they have two kids in a single birth process or two kids over a 12-month period, it's irrelevant. They're identical genetically. So when you think of Cain and Abel, you need to think of two boys who look exactly like me and my brother. You met my brother, right? He came here and preached, and some of you didn't know he was up here because you thought it was me. He's an identical twin. Yes, just as good-looking as I am. And these guys, Cain and Abel, were exactly the same. So picture two boys, identical. Whether they were born the same time or born 12 months apart or 9 months apart, it's irrelevant. They're identical. Now, I don't know if that adds or takes away from what you thought about Cain and Abel, but nonetheless, here we go. So the story goes on. And again, it says she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks. It tells us about what they got into as they grew up. And Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, that's nice, right? Coming to worship God. He's sincere, I would think. And Abel, on his part, also sincere, brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat portions, it says. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain, what did he do? He got mad. He became angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance falling?" Here's the question that is the telltale. If you do well, which apparently he had not done, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin, notice the description he gives here. It's very descriptive. Sin is crouching at the door. Like I said, sin is like a lion. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. And so what does Cain do? Does he obeys? No. He disobeys and continues to disobey. Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Struck him and killed him. All over what? Religion. Isn't that interesting? Some of the most heinous crimes and heinous sins you will ever see will be at the altar. Some of the worst ones, Again, we just showed you a picture of Ahmadinejad. What do they do? All the stuff that they do is for the sake of religion. It's not for money. It's not for power. They've got all that. It's for the sake of religion. I said, there, as new as things are today, as strange and different as they are, there's really nothing new. Guys, we haven't changed a bit. It's just as old as Cain and Abel, the story that we have here in front of us. So let's dig into this story, because initially when you read the story, you think, well, God's not being very fair. I mean, Cain comes, he's a sincere person, right? God accepts all sincere people, right? No, he does not. Let's get that straight here today. Let's just cut the sermon right here just in the middle. We'll get to the rest of the sermon. God does not accept sincere people. You can be sincerely wrong, and God does not change his rules. Do you understand that? I'm lecturing you like I'm your father, right? Father Bill, because I've had a lot of people lecture me because I stand up and say Jesus is the only way. Well, the reason why I say Jesus is the only way, because that's the way it reads, and that's the way I believe. But that people say, well, no, there's other sincere people out there, and I don't disagree with that. But you can be sincerely wrong, and God still doesn't accept you. And Cain and Abel are a great story to that effect. Both were sincere. Cain was sincerely wrong. He was not accepted. God did not change his rules. He will not do that for you either. So, anyway, back to the sermon. Cain's name, let's first of all begin here, because Eve takes it aside here to just make a statement about this birth, and she's very impressed, and she doesn't say the same thing about Abel. So why is she so impressed with Cain? Well, let's remember what she was told back in chapter 3, verse 15, if you care to look back there. They're told there, it says, God makes a promise to the snake and to the woman. He says, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and he, that is this one who comes from the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head, which is a deadly blow, and you shall bruise him on the head, heel, which is a deadly blow. Promise of Messiah. There would one come from a woman who would be a deliverer and who would destroy this serpent who has ran Adam and Eve out of the garden and taken away everything that they have. And so Eve has a boy, and guess what she says? I've gotten him. I've gotten a man. Literally, his name, Cain, means to get, and it also is the same word in Hebrew, the identical spelling and pronunciation for the word spear. It's like a conquest. That's what the name means. I've conquered, she says. I've conquered, or I should say, she names him that. He is going to be the conqueror. He's Cain. He's the one that's going to get us out of this. He's going to take care of this. Was she right? No, brother, she wasn't. He was far from that. And not the last parent, certainly, that was disappointed by the way a child turned out, for sure. So she is excited about him, but the excitement doesn't last all that long. Continuing here in verse 3, we won't read it. We, of course, have already read it. Cain and Abel come on this particular day, it says, in the course of time, which sounds like it's just some random day, but that's a poor rendering of the Hebrew. Course of time literally means, the Hebrew literally says, at the end of days. In other words, there was a set day in which Cain and Abel came together to worship God. One did it correctly, one did it incorrectly, but they came in a day that was already set for them. They didn't set this day. The day was already set for them back here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. It says, then God blessed the seventh day, which, by the way, is not today, it's Saturday, just so you know, Sabbath day. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. They came at a set time. Notice they come together. It's not just something random. They don't just come up with a day. Notice they're not going to come up with a day. They're not going to come up with a way either. That's the problem with Cain. There's a set day and there's a set way, and Cain doesn't abide by the set way, and that's the problem God's going to have with him, and that's the essence of the story. There's a set day in the course of time. At the end of days, they come, this set day that God has to worship them, and there's also a God-ordained way. God-ordained day, God-ordained way. I mean, do you think that Abel came up with this whole blood sacrifice thing? You think he was just sitting around walking through his flocks and think, you know, I'm going to cut one of these dudes' throats and see what happens. I'm going to spill the blood out and cut the fat out and burn it on a fire and see if God likes it. And you know what? He did. Is that how you think it came about? That's not how it came about. First of all, this guy's got parents who's been worshiping God for years by the point he gets this age. They have a God-ordained way that they're to worship. It's by blood sacrifice. You're not accepted before God except for either you die for your sins or an innocent substitute dies for your sins. Otherwise, you have no ability to worship God. All of the religions don't deal with sin. They wipe it away some way and make it not count. But I'm telling you, a holy God requires a death for sin. You understand? Every sin you commit requires a death penalty. Every one of them. Cumulative, they require an infinite death penalty. That's why hell is forever. Either you pay for your sins in an eternity in hell, or the eternal one who died on the cross pays for your sins. It's your decision. Either way, a death pays. The only way it pays. Likewise, God had instructed, no doubt, Adam and Eve, and ultimately them, through them, their sons, how you're to worship. And so there was a God-ordained day, there was a God-ordained way, and Abel brought that way, and Cain didn't. And it's as simple as that, guys. God's not being arbitrary. This is what you're to do. This is when you're to do it. And they showed up on the right day, but Cain showed up with the wrong stuff. And so God says, what are you doing? If you do right, will you not be accepted? It was not a rhetorical question. It was a rhetorical question. Of course he would be, just like Abel was. They were not any greater or lesser sinners than the others. Cain just decided he didn't like God's way. And so he came up with his own way. The point is made clear here if we'll consider, if you'll look, like, for instance, here, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, it says, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. By faith. What does that mean? Faith means trusting something you don't understand. Is that right? Believing God's promises. If you'll do it this way, you will be blessed. And Cain was faithful. He had faith. Okay, I trust you, God. I'm going to do this. He doesn't want to kill these animals, but God says this is the only way. And so Abel says, okay. Cain says, I don't like that. I think you should accept what I think. And he was the first person, but not the last person, to design their own religion. He came with his own religion. I'm going to come up with a way, and God, you're going to be pleased with it, and this is how it's going to work. He was a great descendant of his parents who took their own way. He took his own way, and look how they wound up. Take this verse. Abel offered to God a better sacrifice because of his faith, and add it to this one. So faith comes from where? Hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So Abel had faith. And how did he have faith? We know that he had to be instructed. He had faith in what he had been told. Now, do you think that Adam and Eve and God only told Abel what to do and they didn't tell Cain? You think it's possible within four people that there was a complete communication breakdown and Cain never got the memo? I didn't know. Do you suppose? There's just four people on the whole planet. Guys, I mean, I'm for cutting anybody slack, but don't cut Cain any slack. The dude knew what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do, and he didn't do it. It's as simple as that. God is not being arbitrary. God is not marginalizing and mistreating Cain. Cain was a doofus and didn't do what he was supposed to do, and it's as simple as that. It's simple. Obey or disobey. Consequences are good. Consequences are bad. It's a simple story. It's a simple story, and it's the simple story so often that we miss. He was not accepted because he did not do what he was told. And this brings up several things, several points that need to be made with regards to their story. Number one, and maybe the most important, maybe for me it is the most important, maybe for you, one of these other ones will mean more. Most important one for me this morning is from this story of Cain and his disobedience and his desire to please himself instead of pleasing God. The most important point that come out of this is simply this. Everybody listening. Worship. When we worship God, worship must be pleasing to God, but not necessarily to us. That is very simple, but it's very profound. Worship, if it's to be worship, if it's going to call it worship, it must be pleasing to God. It doesn't have to be pleasing to us. There's only one person that needs to be happy with what happens here at Island Baptist Church any given Sunday. And his spirit fills this place. It's God. None of us have to be happy with what happens here. You don't have to like any of the songs. You don't have to like the preacher. You don't have to like the offering. You don't have to like the lighting. You don't have to like the screen. You don't have to like the temperature. Hello? You don't have to like any of it. But I'm telling you, when we come together, what we do, God has to like it, else it's not worship. It's not worship. We can all leave here happy, all leave here feeling blessed, and if God isn't happy, guys, it was worth nothing. We wasted our time. God has to be pleased. Now, it would be great if, while pleasing God, that we got happy along with Him. That's when you really worship. it would be happy. But do you understand in the book of Hebrews why they call worship a sacrifice? Bring to God a sacrifice of praise? Because you don't always feel like it. I don't know if you're like me, but I don't every single day in every single way feel like worshiping God. But the Bible says I must worship Him. That's a sacrifice. That means I got to take Bill's little agenda and Bill's little attitude, and it's got to go out the window, and Bill needs to focus on loving his God, whether I feel like it or not, because it's him that I need to please. I don't exist for myself. Neither do you. And you, whether you find that out now or find it out later, it'd be better if you found it out now. You exist for him. So worship him. As we come to him and we worship, we sing to him, and we give and we listen and we pray and we learn as we do all these things, we need to do it with an attitude of, God, I just want you to be pleased. God, I want you to be happy. Did you come to church that way? Let me ask you this. Now, of course, I'm so grateful for being a pastor, because one of the main things it makes me do is it makes me get ready for worship. I get ready for worship all week. And I can't say it's been 100%, but most of the time when I hit the doors of the church, I'm ready to worship. And my job requires that I be such. Obviously, do you want a preacher up here who's not ready to worship? It won't go well. It won't be good. You're not going to hear from God through him, and we're not going to have a good time together. It's going to be difficult for you to worship. So I'm grateful for my job because it makes me do it, but for many years, I did not have this job. I was just a person that sat in a pew. And there were many years and many times in which I came to church. See if you recognize this scenario.
What time is it? Well, I guess I'll go to church.
Oh, I'll go up to church, and then we're sitting around. What time is it? Goodness gracious, man, they need to get going. I got stuff happening. I got golf and fishing and all kinds of things to do. And wow, what time is it? And what did that preacher say? And, well, yeah, I guess I can give a little bit of money. I don't know. You know, what time is it? And we got to go. Goodness gracious, what time is it? Look at the time. And that's worship. Is it really worship? I mean, my heart's not ready. My spirit's not ready. I'm coming to church so that God can bless me. Is that what church is about? So that I can be happy, so that I can leave feeling better? That's why it's not working, guys. That's why church isn't going well, if that's the way you're running it. Because church is not it. You come with the attitude of, I'm going to please God. I'm going to give him all that I've got. Guess what? You're going to leave here blessed. You're going to find out that it's not about you. And you make it about God, and you will find that you get a lot out of it. Otherwise, church is going to be, what time is it? Please, really? Not intended to be that way. You know, there was somebody who said, and I agree with him, which mattered nothing. But he said, I thought it was just interesting and provocative. He says, if you could make an Old Testament Jewish priest time travel to today and watch us go through our scenario, our very little preparedness, if at all preparedness, to come to worship. And you would, and if he knew what we were doing, the way our attitude was, and the lack of preparedness that when we come into the presence of God, that Jew would fully expect that we would never live through the process. He would expect us to come into worship and die in here because of our hearts not being prepared. These people in the Old Testament, they would prepare themselves sometimes days, even weeks in advance to come in the presence of God, fearful and trembling in the presence of a holy God. Wanting in every way to make sure that there was absolutely nothing messed up with their lives when they came in the presence of God, because they were pretty certain that if you came in some other way, you wouldn't live. And we in the New Testament, we come in like God owes us something. And guys, he doesn't. We owe him something. And if that attitude would change, we would find out that worship, real worship, would be different. So let me tell you something. Coming into church to please yourself, that's the way of Cain. That's the way of Cain. That's why I cringe when I hear this whole discussion of worship preferences. I got my preferences, you got your preferences, but I'm telling you, there's only one preference here that matters, and that's God's. When I hear the discussion of worship preferences, traditional as opposed to contemporary, as opposed to classical, as opposed to country and western, as opposed to yada, yada, whatever, I immediately know something, guys, that we're not on the right agenda. We're not on the right agenda, because it's only his agenda that matters here. Not the way I feel, not the way you feel. It doesn't matter. What matters is him. And immediately when we're off on the discussion of what we prefer, he's out, isn't he? We're on the wrong agenda. So number one, we learn that worship must be pleasing to God, even if it's pleasing to no one else. Cain tried to please himself. He didn't like the whole blood stuff. So he brought something that was from. There's nothing wrong with a grain offering. There's grain offerings in the scriptures, but it's not what God said to bring. Cain just simply didn't like it. And so for that reason, he was the first person that chose his preferences over that of God's. So number one, we learn that worship must be pleasing to God. Number two, we learn the difference between faith and works. Cain knew what to bring, and he didn't do it. He brought what he wanted. Abel, on the other hand, Cain invents his own religion. He says, like I said before, he comes with a sincere heart. I had a man take me aside. I was preaching in an open-air situation many years ago in a national park, and I had a man take me aside because I had preached in that sermon that Jesus was the only way to heaven. There was no other way to get to God except through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And the man took me inside completely incensed that I would preach something like that. He was a Christian, church member, according to him. Didn't know him from Adam or Eve or any of them. But he said, how can you preach such a thing? There are sincere people out there that are going to heaven, even though they're coming to God through Muhammad, and they're coming to God through Buddha, and they're coming through God, you know. And I was 26 years, 25 years old, and I didn't agree with anything he said. I said, listen, man, I'm just preaching what's in the scriptures. I said, do you believe the scriptures? He said, yes, I do. Well, I said, well, what part do you disagree with? Well, I agree with all of it. What about Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and life? Well, I agree with that. Well, then, if he's the way and truth and life, how can those people get to God sincerely? He says, because God accepts sincere people. And one of the main messages of Cain and Abel is that, no, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. Sincere people can be sincerely wrong. Hell's going to be full of sincere people. Make sure you come to God, and when you do, you come to him his prescribed way, not yours. You don't have to like it. You don't have to like it. But you do have to do it. Indeed, you do. Abel was accepted because of two things. He came to God by faith. God told him what to do, and he did it. He didn't necessarily understand it all. He just did it. He trusted God. He didn't do what Cain did. I don't like it, so I'm going to come up with another way. He believed God, and he obeyed God. Remember this always, a very important operative when we come any religion. Here's our answer to any religion. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You feel good about it? Man, there's a pretty good chance that's not the right way. It's the way you prefer. Pretty good chance that it's not the way God prefers. Pretty good chance, I would say. Make sure that your way is the way that God prefers, because any other way is truly messed up. He came to God by faith, Abel did. And number two, he came to God by blood. Blood is the only offering that God will accept. And I know that's cold. I know it seems yucky. But I'm telling you, your sins have incurred death. Now, either you pay for those sins in an eternity in hell, or you accept the death of the Eternal One who died on the cross on your behalf. The decision is yours. His blood that was shed covers your sins, or your blood will pay for your sins for all eternity. Which would you have? Yes, it's nasty. Yes, it's squeamish. There was a pastor who I heard about who was a lady took him aside in his office during the week, and she said, you know, preacher, I just think you're preaching too much about blood. All the time, nothing but the blood of Jesus, blood of Jesus, blood of Jesus, blood of Jesus, she said. Then we sing the songs, and it's nothing about blood of Jesus, blood of Jesus, blood of Jesus, she said. She said, it just makes me sick. It just turns my stomach. I go home to eat, and I can't eat. I'm thinking about nothing but blood. She says, I just wish you'd back off on the whole blood thing. He said, well, okay, the blood bothers you? She said, yes, sir, it sure does. He said, well, let me just say this. Maybe when you die, God won't bother you by taking you to heaven then, since you don't like to talk and sing about blood, because they're going to be doing a lot of that up there. Good answer. Very good answer. So we learn, first of all, that worship must be pleasing to God. Number two, the necessity of faith in what God has said. That's what Abel did. Number three, we learn from this story, the root of sin produces unbelievable fruit. I mean, who could have thought, who would have thought that eating from a tree would have done this in the next generation? We've gone from eating from a tree. I mean, how big of an infringement is that? And then we got a brother. There's only four of them, and one of them kills the other. There's only four people, and then you got these two brothers, and one kills the other. How does it get there? Well, that's the way sin works. Sin, like I said before, is like a lion, just like God describes here, crouching at the door. You know, a lion is nothing but a big kitty. My daughters love, you know, they love kitties, and so they've said before, oh, look at that, he just looks like a sweet kitty. Yeah, in the cage. And I guarantee you, you let him out of the cage, and he'll let you pet him. They'll let you scratch him behind the ear, and they purr kind of loud, but they'll purr. And they'll rub on you, but you pet him the wrong way, buddy. And he'll explode on you. He'll rip you to shreds. And that's exactly what sin is. It feels good. It feels right. No big deal. I mean, we just ate from a tree. I mean, what kind of problem would that cause? Well, give it time. Let the root of sin produce fruit. Let the fruit mature, and you'll find out it's something really bad. What harm could eating a little fruit cause? Well, apparently a lot. And we need to learn that as leaders and as parents and as adults. Oh, yeah, a little bit of sin. Well, what's going to happen when it bears fruit in this child that I've raised? What happens when it bears fruit in this young person that I'm overseeing, that I'm watching over? What happens? See, I need to be very careful because I'm planting a small seed that's going to germinate into a massive tree in his life or her life and wind up destroying a whole lot of things. Need to be very careful. The root of sin produces unbelievable fruit. And then the final point, which is to me maybe the most, causes the most consternation for me. The worst sins, we've already said this before, but the worst sins sometimes happen right at the altar. The worst sins committed in all of history, the majority of them are committed by religious people for religious reasons. The Islamic extremists, as an example, kill Israelis, fly planes into buildings for what? Money? They got all kinds of money. They got more money than any of us. Power? They got all kinds of. They control 2/3 of the oil reserves, for crying out loud. They don't need power. They don't need property. Why are they doing this? For religion. They're doing it for religion. They'll blow themselves up. They'll strap bombs on their kids and blow their kids up for the sake of religion because they cannot take the notion, the implication, that what they believe might be wrong. And, you know, we look at these people and we say, how nutty can you possibly be? And let me tell you something. We're no different. And no, you're not strapping yourself to some truck and blowing yourself up. You're not flying a plane into a building. But you have your pet issues and you hold on to them religiously, don't you? That's why when we started this study, I had us make that little statement of I believe the Bible, and whatever the Bible says, it disagrees with the way I believe, the way I've been thinking, the way I've been acting. I will change according to the power of God's Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting that I had you say that, and very important that I had you say that, because changing what I've held to dearly all my life is one of the least likely things that I will ever do. Same is true for you. Least likely when you're confronted with the truth. And the truth is right there in front of you. Most of us, if you're average, if you're like me, most of us will look at that truth and we'll go away staying the same. That, guys, is messed up. That makes us really no different than Cain. He was confronted with the issues. He saw it. The Muslims are confronted with the evidence every single day that their religion is completely bogus. Do you think they're changing? No. And are they any different than us? No. The hardest thing you're going to ever do is take these deep-seated beliefs, these deep-seated positions, these deep-seated opinions, when confronted with the truth and the Word of God, and to change them. That's a hard thing to do. It takes a commitment. It takes a determination. It takes a humility that says, God, even if you have to ransack everything that I believe, go ahead. You're God, I'm not. You know what you're doing, I don't. You've been around for all eternity. I've been around for however many years, and I'm going to be gone here pretty soon. I must be true. Whatever you say is true, I'm going with it. Would you say that with me this morning? Could you say that in your hearts this morning? God, whatever it is, God, you ransack my life. Teach me your ways, God. Examine me. See if there be any unrighteous way in me, as David said in Psalm 139, and lead me in the path everlasting. Could you say that this morning to him? I want to ask you, if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. We look at the Islamic extremists and we think, wow, how can you not get a signal here that you need to change, that something's wrong with what you believe? And yet we're really no different than them. We have our own pet issues, and those pet issues are only changed by God's Holy Spirit. It begins with us saying, God, I want to be different. See, if you're deceived about something, here's something I know. You're deceived because you don't even know. And so God's got to open your eyes. And when he opens your eyes, sometimes the things he opens your eyes to are very painful. I don't like the fact that he says I was wrong on this issue or that issue. But he has the right to do that, doesn't he? It's his prerogative. And it's my prerogative to say, yes, God, I'll do what you say. Would you say that to him this morning? Yes, God, I'll do what you say. Yes, God, I'll change. Yes, God, I'll be obedient. Yes, God, I don't have to wait till I understand to press ahead with what you've told me to do. Yes, God. Lord, that's what we want to say to you this morning. We want to say yes to you. We want to say yes about what you've been teaching us. Yes about the direction you've been leading us. Yes about the things you've been putting your finger on in our lives that disagree with what is true. Heavenly Father, help us not to be like Cain, not to come up with our own way and expect you to approve it. Instead, God, to be like Abel, to submit everything to you, not understand everything, not even agree with everything, but do everything that you say. Thank you, God, for being patient with us. Help us to respond to you this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you, please, to stand with me this morning. We ask you to respond to what God has been saying to you. Would you say yes to him in your life? There's been a lot of no's. You're like me. There's been a lot of no's. Time to say yes. Time to say, God, change me. I don't know what you need to do, but God, just work a power work in my life. He'll do that. Through the power of his Holy Spirit, he will change you, but you've got to be the first to say yes to him. Would you do that with me this morning? I'll be standing here. I'd love to pray with you or speak with you. However God is leading your life, Pastor Greg's going to lead us in a hymn of invitation. God is touching your life. You come. We'll pray together.